Let's go and look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. This is a portion speaking to the children of Israel, and really it's a portion that I started preparing, wanting to look at the life of Caleb. But we'll come back and read this in just a tick. Let's pray. Father, we would pray as the psalmist wrote, "Open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law." We thank you, Father, that it is wondrous, it is living, it is powerful. And Father, we thank you that it's our spiritual food to feed upon. It's our light to walk by. And it's that which enables our fellowship with you. We thank you in the Saviour's name. Amen. You know, I don't know about you, but I do enjoy reading the accounts of the lives of men and women in the Bible and look at their lives, not just read it, but try and think about it and picture what was going on and try and look at the details of what they did and how their lives then become an instruction from God for me today. And of course, we have looked at some of those people, and people like Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Ruth and Mary and Peter and Paul and so on, and Timothy and so on. So there is wonderful recordings of their lives in the scriptures, not glossed over, of course, but wonderful in the sense that there's a lesson there for us. There are those also of whom very little is recorded, but are mentioned, but they still have a message. There's still a message there. And I think one particular man who's very briefly mentioned, and that was Shamgar. You might remember him, who delivered Israel. It was at a time when many of God's people couldn't even travel on the highways, but they had to travel all the back roads because of the oppression of the Philistines. And Shamgar delivered Israel from that oppression, killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad, we're told, and that was in his hand. And I guess the lesson is simple there, that Shamgar used what he had to do what the Lord had for him to do. The Lord has recorded in the Bible the lives of so many men and women, and the account is there, obviously, for our instruction today. And of course, as I mentioned, one of those men is Caleb. There's not a lot recorded about Caleb, and Caleb is not mentioned until Numbers chapter 13, verse 6, where he's listed amongst the 12 men, one of each of the 12 tribes which were sent out from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land they were to take possession of, the promised land. Caleb made some very significant decisions, and Caleb took a stand on that at that time, which we'll see was blessed much later in his life. Caleb was a man just like Abraham, who believed God, for God had made a promise to Abraham that he would give the land to his descendants. And, you know, Caleb believed God just like Abraham did. We know that in Genesis 12:7, where God spoke to Abraham and said, "The Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, Thy seed will I give this land." But as I prepared, and there's a whole lot of background I wanted to cover, and we're going to have to get to Caleb a bit later, but he'll still come up in this background. And of course there's lessons in the background as well. So let's go now to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and a lengthy reading I want to read through from verse 19 through to verse 40. Verse 19 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. "And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness which he saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. We came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said unto you, Ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And ye came near unto me, and every one of you, and said, We will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain and came unto the valley of Eshcol. and searched it out, and they took fruit, and they took of the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it down unto us, and brought us word again, and said, it is good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And ye murmured in your tents, and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven, and moreover we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God will go, Lord your God which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that ye went, until ye came into this place. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night to show you by what way ye should go, and in a cloud by day. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, and was wroth, and would swear, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou also shalt not go in thither. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, which he said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day have no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn you, and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Now, sorry, a long reading. There's a lot there, isn't there? Moses was on this side of the Jordan, in accordance with what God had instructed him to do. And, of course, in this side of the Jordan, in this case, would have been on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Numbers 27:12 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abiram, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, so as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is the water of Meribah, in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. That place, Abiram, that he's been told to get up into, Abiram, and the word actually means regions beyond. Interesting. It was a mountain, or a range really of mountains, of highlands on the east side of the Jordan Valley, the Jordan River, in the land of Moab. And it was facing across from that land, which is now Jordan, of course, facing across to Jericho. So it was about in line with the top of the northern end of the Dead Sea. And it was forming the eastern wall of that valley. Its most elevated spot of that Abiram range, if you like to call it, was Mount Nebo, and the head of the Pisgah, if you like, from which Moses viewed the promised land before his death. Mount Nebo is about 3,000 feet high, but also remember the land below it is about 1,400 feet below sea level, making Mount Nebo about 1,600 feet above sea level. So it was certainly a high point and a vantage point that Moses could actually see across into the promised land. But going back to this Deuteronomy passage, Moses was speaking to the children of Israel and was at this time was recounting God's faithfulness and his promises to them. And as he does this, he comes to the incident of Kadesh Barnea and in verse 19. And they departed from Horeb to travel to Kadesh Barnea. Now, trying to get our geography correct here, Horeb was the whole mountain of which Mount Sinai was a particular summit. And this journey from Mount Horeb to Kadesh Barnea would have taken about 11 days. Deuteronomy 1:2 actually says that. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. Moses recounts to the people how about 40 years earlier they had travelled a dry and dusty wilderness journey out from Mount Sinai. Now, I know there's a lot of debate as to where Mount Sinai is, but to me it certainly looks at, that it's over to the east of the Gulf of Aqaba. And they'd come to Kadesh Barnea, the place from which they were meant to enter the Promised Land. And they saw the mountain range before them. When you look at the map of that area, Egypt, Israel, you'll see there's quite a flat plain, a desert, and then quickly rising out of the land about at the border of Israel and Egypt is this mountainous range. The mountains of the Amorites is referred to. This range included Mount Hebron, which was that was a quite a high mountain, 930 metres, 3,000 plus feet above sea level. But then remember, from this point to Mount Hebron was about 70 kilometres, so it's still a way off, but that was part of this mountainous range they had come to. So, but the mountain in front of them would have been Mount Ramon, and that is about 1,100 metres high or above sea level, or was 3,400 above sea level. So it was quite a rise. And we know that Kadesh Barnea is about 760 metres above sea level, so we're looking at a mountain in front of them, a rise from this desert area as they came to Kadesh Barnea to go into the land. There's this rise of mountainous range of about 900 feet or 350 roughly metres high in front of them. So that was quite a rise in elevation. And we know that in warfare, the higher ground, particularly in those days, was considered a distinct advantage when being attacked from a lower lying land. So they would see themselves at great disadvantage entering into the land, into such a high rise of land. In verse 20, we see the Amorites were a tribe descended from Canaan. Amorite literally means the high one. And this may be in reference to where they lived, because this was high country where they lived, or the name may have referred to the fact that these were very tall people. I have no relationship with it. The term Amorite seems to be used generally to describe the inhabitants of Canaan, though. So, yes, this is particularly talking about them, but the word Amorite is often used to speak about the whole population of Canaan. In verse 21, we see as God set the land before them, and that is as a gift to be taken hold of, to take possession of. God has, you know, in a similar manner for us, let's look at the lessons from this, before us all the riches of the glory of Christ Jesus and all the plans and purposes he has for us as his people, as individuals, as families, as a church. The riches are there for us to take hold of. And this is a picture of the children of Israel as they came to the Promised Land. But the same exhortation applies to us, because it can be a fearful thing if we look at and focus on the problems. Fear not, neither be discouraged. We can become fearful when we face the giants of the Antichrist world we live in. Powerful, ungodly governments and law enforcement. A legal system has moved away from the righteousness of God's word. And we see that more and more day by day as every law is introduced. It seems to be a further shift. We have educationists whose aim is to instill in young lives that which is contrary to God's word and opposed to his perfect design and purposes, even denying the very existence of God in teaching that to young children. If we look at this world through anything other than the word of our Almighty God, we will become fearful, and then we will be discouraged. For we are focusing on the walled cities of the giants of the land. But God is still the same God who gave Joshua possession of the land and David victory over a giant. He's still the same God who wiped out whole armies in a single night, who changed the hearts of kings, who now exhorts us by his promises and his omnipotence not to be fearful and not to be discouraged when we see the evil one at work and the wickedness of man prospering in every quarter. The children of Israel took their eyes off who God was and the surety of his promises and word. God is still God. He's still on his throne. His word hasn't changed. He hasn't changed, of course, and his purpose will not be thwarted. His riches are still set before his people to be taken possession of. In verse 22 and 23, we see that people came to Moses with a plan to enter the land as God had commanded them to do. Just God had not commanded them to do this, but commanded them to enter the land. And Moses agreed to this plan, and he chose the 12 men, each a leader of one of the 12 tribes, sending them out to spy out the land. Even though this proposal may seem wise to man, it really was a lack of faith. They had been told to go and take possession, and God would give them the victory over the land so that they could possess it. All they had to do was to obey and go. In verse 24, we see that 12 men, from each tribe, went up into the mountain and into the valley of Eshcol, which was near Hebron. They traveled a long way into the land because, we remember that Hebron was about 70 kilometres up. It's about as far as here from to about Albion Park, somewhere around about there. So that's a fair way, isn't it? So we see these 12 men went in. Numbers 13:24 says, the place was called the Brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And Eshcol actually literally means cluster. We won't go into the details of that. We'll come to that some other time. But in verse 25, the report comes back. All 12 agreed as to the goodness of the land, but there was a rebellion against the Lord's commandment to go up and possess it. There was no contradiction of how good the land was, but there became a contradiction as to going up or not going up, not obeying the Lord or obeying the Lord, taking possession or not taking possession. And we see in verse 26-27, notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. That was the issue. And he murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. We take note there, they claim that God hated them. And that's a strong word they've used. But of course, Moses then recounts to them to remember how God didn't hate them and how he had so wonderfully looked after them. They rebelled against God, and whenever there is a rebelling, there is a murmuring, and there was a murmuring here. Verse 28 to verse 33, we see Moses, their humble leader, endeavoured to exhort them to obey, reminding them of the Lord's care for them. Went through what all the Lord had done for them, and that was just scratching the surface. But they rejected his leadership just as they had rejected God's direction for them. They rejected Moses' reproof and exhortation because they had first rejected God's word and his promises to them. Their response was disbelief and unbelief, really. And unbelief is a sin. And they'd sinned against God, and because of their disbelief, they suffered a great loss. And we know the account. Verse 34-35 says that the consequence of their sin of unbelief was a great loss. We see what was to happen to them. Of the 12 who went up to spy out the land, there was Joshua, the prince of the tribe of Ephraim, and Caleb, chief of one of the families of the tribe of Judah. These two went up as part of that 12. Joshua, remember, had really proved himself faithful and obedient to the Lord right back at the beginning of the journey when Amalek attacked the children of Israel. Back in Exodus 17:9, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And Joshua discomfited. That means he thrashed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now God says of Caleb that he was a man who wholly followed the Lord. Then the outcome for the people who refused to believe and obey, they were sent to wander in the wilderness for almost 40 years. God would provide for them food and all their needs for 40 years. Their footwear and clothes would not wear out. But all those over the age of 20 would not enter in to inherit the land. They would die in the wilderness. So let's look a little bit at Caleb. We don't know much about Caleb. We're not told as much as we're told today about Joshua. But Caleb was a man who had grown up in slavery in Egypt. He and his family and all these people who became the nation of Israel were freed from slavery by their powerful God who raised up a leader, Moses, to lead them out of their bondage and out through the wilderness to a land promised to their forefathers many years before, which we read of. And if we were to go to Numbers 13, we see that Caleb, Joshua and 10 other tribe leaders searched out the land for 40 days. We know from the report the land was rich and fertile. It was in that pitcher flowing with milk and honey. The grapes of Eshcol were so large, one bunch required two men to carry it. And then we're told there was pomegranates and figs and so on. But they also noted the people were strong, the sons of Anak, and they lived in walled or fortified cities. So the report of the 12 men was the same, but the conclusion recommendation of 10 of the spies was opposite to Caleb and Joshua's recommendation. We could use God's commendation of Abraham to describe Joshua and Caleb in this particular instance. It spoke of Abraham in Romans 4:20 that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And this was certainly the position of Joshua and Caleb. They didn't stagger the promise of God. They weren't in unbelief. They believed that God was able to do it and that God would be glorified. And they were fully persuaded. But all the rest of the people weren't. And particularly the other 10 who went out to spy out influenced a whole lot of the children of Israel. These two men were certainly fully persuaded, but not of their own ability, but of God's faithfulness and his ability to fulfill all his promise. We need to understand that too, that we do need to be fully persuaded, but not about what we can do, not about our own wisdom or abilities or whatever, but that God is faithful to his word and he is able and will fulfill all he has promised. Caleb exhorted the people to reconsider their unbelief, and Joshua and Moses. It's easy to believe when all is running smoothly, but when the going gets tough, when we must take God at his word and to simply trust and obey. We sing about that, don't we? Trust and obey. Sadly, many Christians falter or hold off or turn back from following him, entering in. The children of Israel wanted to go back to their slavery. What an unbelievable thought. They wanted to go back to Egypt, back to their slavery, back to what God had taken them out of, rather than simply believe God and take him at his word and do what he said to do. Many Christians, I think, miss out on the abundant life God has promised and the desires he has for each one of his children simply because of unbelief. And it's important we make sure that that's not an issue in our lives. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And to love, this is my addition from other scripture, to love is to obey. If you love me, keep my commandments. So if we are loving him and walking in obedience, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for us. Well, Kadesh Barnea was really the fork in the road of God's people, Israelites. We know its location. Kadesh Barnea is located on the southern border area between Israel and Egypt. If you can picture the map, I hope you've got a picture of the map of Israel and where it interfaces with Egypt. That border actually runs from the Gulf of Aqaba in northwest direction, and it lines up with the bottom of the southern end of the Gaza Strip. It's about 51 kilometres east of the Mediterranean Ocean and about 53 kilometres southwest of Beersheba. Kadesh Barnea sits on the border between Israel and Egypt, and about halfway along that border from the Gulf of Aqaba up to the Mediterranean. Kadesh Barnea was the original place where God intended the Israelites to enter the Promised Land. And today there is a community that lives at Kadesh Barnea, and the town retains its same name. Israel's turning back at that place was one of the most tragic events in Israel's history, really. It's here they rebelled against God's plan for them to enter the Promised Land. And as a result, they were severely judged for their lack of faith and condemned to wander in the wilderness for about 40 years until all those who were 20 years and older died except for Joshua and Caleb. We note how the Israelites had seen spectacular miracles. You know, they doubted God, and Moses was reminding them of what God had done. But some of them just jotted down. They saw 10 supernatural plagues God sent upon the Egyptians. They witnessed the first Passover where God spared the Israelites as they put the blood from a lamb around the doors of their dwellings, and because that was a prophetic type of Christ the Lamb. And all the other firstborn were killed in the land. They saw God open the hearts of the Egyptians so that they gave them many possessions. They experienced supernatural help to cross the Sinai Peninsula, reach the Aqaba finger of the Red Sea. They beheld a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to guide and protect them. That in itself should have really impacted them. They experienced the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. And these are some details that I found. I believe they're accurate, but I'm not able to verify it. But the Red Sea is about 17 kilometres wide where they crossed it. Well, 17 kilometres wide through anyway. So, what's that about from here to Helensburg? It's a pretty wide river. Well, the Gulf of Aqaba wasn't a river, it was a gulf. And it was approximately, where they went through, was approximately about 760 metres under sea level, and in the midst of the mighty waters of the sea, if you like. I know whether I chased this through, and I was astounded at this. The Gulf of Aqaba goes as deep as 1,850 metres, 6,000 feet deep. That's a deep piece of water. God took them across it. God separated the water. They saw God supernaturally provide water out of a rock at Rephidim. God helped the Israelites supernaturally defeat the Amalekites as Aaron and Hur held up the arms of Moses, remember, and praying. They stood in fear and trembling as God sent fire and smoke upon Mount Sinai when he gave them the Ten Commandments written on stone by his own finger. Surely that would be enough to shake people up to know that God was God and they could trust him. They received supernatural provisions of manna and quail in the desert. All these things. The Israelites have been bathed in miracles for well over a year, really, from the time they left Egypt until they reached Kadesh Barnea. They'd seen enough miracles to be able to trust God for anything, surely. However, despite all the miracles they'd witnessed, they viewed God as too weak, too unable, not able to help them enter into the Promised Land. Was this they lent under their own understanding? They put their own understanding far above God's word. Refusing to acknowledge God and rebelled against him, and in doing so they rejected the leadership of Moses and the exhortation of Joshua and Caleb as well. And so they rejected all that, but that was in their rejection of God and his instructions. Lack of faith, unbelief. So there's some lessons, I'm sure, from Kadesh Barnea. The reality of the judgment of God is sobering. Surely we see that. God forgave the Israelites, but he did not remove the consequences of their disobedience. We find this quite a number of times. Just two examples was Moses striking the rock, and he suffered the consequences of that. God forgave him, but he suffered consequences. David and his sin with Bathsheba, God forgave him, but he suffered the consequences of it. Yeah, we can choose not to obey. We can choose to go our own way, but we cannot choose not to suffer the consequences of our choices. Easily we forget that, don't we? If our choices were considered in the light of God's word, in obedience or disobedience, belief or unbelief, our choices may be different to some that we make, and so would be the consequence of our decisions. The second thing is there were approximately 1.2 million Israelites 20 years old, and that's not my estimate, but that's an estimate of some others, 1.2 million Israelites 20 years old and above who died in the desert over about a 40-year period. This means there were 30,000 funerals per year. Wow. 82 funerals a day, 7 funerals per hour. That's a lot of sadness. That's the consequence of unbelief. God has written these examples in the Bible, what, for our instruction, not just for our reading. It makes good reading, I suppose, but that's not what they're there for. They're there for our instruction. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And that's important. Through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. 1 Corinthians 10:1, just reading a few verses here, if you bear with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and going through. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as they were, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed as serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation, trial, taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Because that verse is talking about trials. And think about some of the lessons. Do I grumble and complain about God's provision, his trials or his difficulties he's sent my way? Sometimes things are really tough. Can be a whole host of different things. But we're not to grumble about them. We ask the Lord to see us through them. And we don't murmur. Murmuring is a very damaging thing. Do I have faith that God can sustain, that God can support me in whatever he has called me to do and called me to be? We don't want to not enter into his perfect plan and will for our lives because of unbelief. We need to understand who he is and the surety of his word and the fact that he will fulfill what he said he would do. So we can trust him to sustain and support us, direct us and uphold us and do whatever is necessary for us to do what he's called us to do. Psalm 2:8 says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." That is really something, isn't it? Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Do we believe God? Can we trust him? Yes, we can. Well, we've finished what we're going to get through today. We'll go on and enter into that which he's promised. But for us, think about this. We can enter into what he's promised us. We choose not to, though, through unbelief. The Lord still will be with us. He'll provide for us, as he's promised, all these things. But we will spend our life in a different place to where he would want us to be. It may be wilderness experience, it may be whatever, but it's not what God wants us to do. So don't draw back in unbelief from entering into it. And don't draw back from entering into that depth of relationship and total commitment to Christ, that abundant life. We want to enter into all the riches that are ours according to glory in glory by Christ Jesus. So, okay, next time God willing, we'll have a look at a bit more at Caleb. We saw a little bit of him today, but we'll look a bit more about Caleb's life. But in the meantime, let's encourage one another to go up and take possession of the promises that God has given to us.